Turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The subject is simply peace, access, power, and glory, which we will find in the verses immediately open to us. Now, the apostle turns in chapter 5 of his letter to the Romans, having been proving and dealing with the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he turns to the outcome of justification by faith, the benefits, the fruit of this great act of God in the hearts of individuals. Therefore, being justified by faith, that is, having been justified by faith, justified, pronounced by God, declared by God to be righteous and to be deserving. The doctrine of justification by faith, that through Christ and what he has accomplished on Calvary's cross for needy sinners, for his own, through Christ we may be pronounced righteous as though we had never sinned at all. And the atoning death of Christ purchases justification for God's children. Justification, not only the pronouncement that we are free from all sin, but also the declaration that we are viewed by God in Christ as entirely righteous and deserving the rewards of the righteous. Just as Christ died for our sin, so his perfect life of righteousness provides deserving and righteousness for us. If he only died for us, we would not go to hell, but neither would we go to heaven. He both died for us to deliver us from the punishment which was due to us, and he lived for us in perfect righteousness to deserve for us and secure for us the everlasting blessings of the righteous. So we depend both on his atoning death and upon his obedience to God. He came from heaven to earth. He assumed a human body and a human personality. He put himself voluntarily as though he were one of us under the authority of the Father. He completely fulfilled and obeyed the law of God and every tenet of righteousness, even to the extent and the extreme of obedience unto the death of the cross. So yes, his suffering and death to purchase our salvation and take away our sin, when God the Father put upon him the eternal weight of punishment due to us if we are among the redeemed for all eternity, and compressed it into the space of 6 hours, and he suffered it and he bore it away. Even that was a supreme act of obedience to the command of the Father. And so he purchased heaven for all. Justification by faith, that through faith in Christ and his atoning death and his perfect righteousness, we can secure the blessing of God, both forgiveness and rewards. Therefore, being justified, pronounced righteous, not guilty, innocent, and wholly deserving of blessing, as though we had fulfilled entirely and perfectly God's law, being justified by faith as opposed to works, no deserving of ours, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We possess a settled act of God, his great declaration that we are justified has secured for us something which is unalterable, settled. It's a priceless condition. Oh, dear friends, if only we could do justice to this from a pulpit, the wealth, the fortune which is ours. A huge amount of money could buy you many comforts and many possessions, and none of them will last. And even with the most vaunted possessions and the most wonderful comforts, you will still have countless discomforts and griefs and disappointments at the same time. And even with marvelous possessions, you will still have numerous unhappy and wretched and miserable experiences. And then there are so many other things we might value. We might value, many of you here, youth. And you may value health and strength and gifts and understanding and all kinds of things and security in life. But none of these things will last. And all are limited, curtailed by various situations and circumstances. But we, with justification by faith, have such wealth. It is greater than any earthly fortune, because it brings us eternal possessions and glory. There is nothing to be compared with this. How can Christian people, you and I, and yet we are, how can we ever be sorrowful or dismayed at our lot and our circumstances when we have such riches, such a gift of God, and there has been that declaration made concerning you, that you are regarded by God as faultless and just and deserving of the richest rewards. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin with peace. Peace with God. Peace with God. The Catholic Bible renders this differently. Therefore, it says something along these lines, let us have peace with God. Oh yes, it is argued that this first verse could be so translated. Could be, let us have peace with God. It's actually largely a manuscript matter. However, the context of this passage demands that it is translated in this way. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It must be translated as an affirmation and not as an exhortation. Let us have peace with God. It must be, because the exhortations don't begin until later in the chapter. It's all affirmation at the beginning of this chapter. It would be foolish to translate it as an exhortation. And I suppose the Catholic Bible does that, working on the documents that they like, because the Roman Catholic Church believes that salvation is by works, not by faith. So the idea that you could find yourself reading, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, is not to their liking. The gospel has been lost. But our translation, I'm sure, rightly says, we have peace with God. Peace. The Greek word translated peace comes from the verb to join. And that's what it's about. Peace with God. Of course, it results in great peace. Yes, but the word actually means we have reconciliation. We are joined with God. It's the opposite, peace in the sense, this sense, that it's the opposite of war or estrangement and the separation that comes through hostility. We were rebels against him. And so we were separated from him, and he withdrew from us. But once the declaration is made that because of God's grace and because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, we are to be regarded as wholly righteous and deserving of the eternal reward. Because of that, we have reconciliation. The rebellion is at an end. Previously, the wrath of God was towards us. His righteous indignation was on us. We were due for punishment and banishment from his presence everlastingly, and eternal disgrace. But now we have peace, reconciliation. Instead, we have love, the care of God. We have his friendship. We have his everlasting kindness. What a difference, dear friends. We are in his favor. We have peace with God. We're in his family, in his purpose, in his plans. All the love of God is towards us. We're in his keeping. What wealth! How rich we are! We may be poor in this world. There are numbers of Christians, particularly in the West, and we have plenty. We have enough. There are equally very many believers throughout the world who are very poor and barely have enough. And yet all are equally rich. The worldling knows nothing of peace with God, is still in rebellion. Our hearts go out to people who have nothing, no place in heaven, no union with God. And this is our whole concern as believers, to represent the Lord and to reach them. But how rich we are. Never think of yourselves as poor. Always be melted by the realization that God has given you immeasurable riches. What wonderful things these are. We have peace with God, total reconciliation. Isn't it astonishing? Why, the treasures we have cannot be wrecked by earthquake or flood or storm or hostile forces. And things could get much worse in this country, with governments stretching out into the future years, increasingly hostile to the faith of Christ and to the standards of the Word of God, legislating against them, legislating in favour of sin and evil. And we could be increasingly seen as lawless people, not abiding by godless rules, and so on. But nevertheless, nothing can take away the riches we have. No enemy on the face of this earth, and there cannot conceivably be any collapse of Almighty God. So we're preserved with eternal treasures and riches in Christ through our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle will repeat this time and again. We have peace with God, union through our Lord Jesus Christ. His work will never fail. Why, he went to Calvary for us, and it was as though he diffused 100,000 bombs that threatened each person. Your sin, your constant state of sin and mine, and all the deeds, thoughts, words and deeds for which we deserve punishment, any one of them would send us to hell. And there are thousands upon thousands of them. Various people have tried to calculate, but it's a nonsense to attempt it. The number of sins we commit in a lifetime, assuming that we're constantly in breach of the perfect righteousness of God, every second, every hour, every day. Why, if you try the calculation in your own way, by any method, it'll come to hundreds of thousands of sins, even millions. And they're all there like bombs in our moral history. And Christ defused on Calvary every one. Not one was overlooked. Every sin, every wrong word and thought purged and dealt with, and he took the pang, the stroke, and the punishment for us. Dear friends, what has been purchased for us by Christ, purity and everlasting blessing, forgiveness and the rewards of the righteous, he cannot fail us ever. Why, the original version of a well-known hymn has the couplet in it, "His honour and his name's at stake to save me from the burning lake. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." So we look at this verse, and first of all, the fruit of justification. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second verse, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Access. Elsewhere in Ephesians 3, the apostle speaks of boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now, the word access comes from the Greek verb to lead or to draw near. And that's what access means here. We have access, being drawn near to God through what Christ has done. I have access to a totally inaccessible place. While I was unsaved, unforgiven, unwashed, I have access into the presence of God. I could not stagger up the highest mountain peak. I could not, nor could you, journey to some distant planet. Impossible journeys, and so is access to God. Impossible for us by our own works to accomplish, to attain to achieve. I could not pass through 1 foot thick iron doors firmly sealed, nor could I get to heaven, nor could I truly come into the presence of God in fellowship and in prayer, except through Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. No works could bring me near to God. It would be like approaching an island surrounded by seas, and you try it either swimming or in a rowing boat, and powerful currents will drive you away. You cannot draw near. It is impossible. It's beyond your strength. The righteousness of God will always repel you. You have no place in his presence, in his nearness. But through Christ and his atoning death and his obedience to God, we have access by faith, because we trust in him, because we believe he's purged away our sin and purchased the reward for us. We can enter into the presence of God by faith in prayer. He leads me through. He pays the charges. He gives me status to stand before God, which I never possess of myself. He bestows upon me dignity. He adopts me into the family of God. I become a child. He clothes me with righteousness and opens all the barriers. Access. Now I have union with God. I experience him. I have spiritual faculties, faculty of prayer, for example, and a new heart and a living spirit within me, and great happiness. The Roman Catholic doesn't have that. The Roman Catholic monk will sit in a room gazing at a crucifix with Christ on it, trying by sheer technique and mystical processes to imagine himself in the love and in the presence of Christ. It's almost an occult technique, because he doesn't have it by faith. No justification. Christ is not trusted in him alone, with no works of ours. But you can come into the presence of God by faith, by trust in Christ. Same with the JW, the Jehovah's Witness. He's got to trust in the script that has been written, the set of doctrines, even though they veer so far from the scripture and even deny the true and proper deity of Christ. He must trust in his belief in the doctrines and his obedience to the requirements, the duties that are imposed upon him. No justification by faith alone, which brings you into true union with Christ and access into the presence of God. Dear friends, access in life, access in death. Through faith in Christ, you'll have a sense of God and his majesty. You'll have the ability to call upon him and to pray to him, to love him, to taste him, to receive power from him. Access into this grace. Look at the language, wherein we stand. And the word translated stand strongly implies stand firmly, permanently. Wherein we stand, securely. You cannot be dislodged, because your salvation depends not upon what you do, but what Christ has done. He's borne away your sin. He's taken the punishment. That sin cannot be punished twice by the perfect justice of God. So you are secure, having trusted in him and believed in him and yielded yourself to him. It's a matter of this grace wherein we stand. And you may dishonor Christ, and you may fall into some terrible sin. May God preserve us all. May we never let him down. However, you may, and you may become backslidden. But if you're truly converted, if you are truly converted, God will bring you back. He may have to chastise you very sorely and severely, but he will bring you back and bring you to repentance, and bring you on your knees before him, and restore you as his child. He will be sure to ensure that you persevere to the end, and that will be the sign that you were truly saved. You will persevere to the end into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God will one day be unveiled to you, and you'll know it. You'll be brought into the place of holiness and wonder and light. And the word hope means anticipate. Rejoice in hope, anticipation of the glory of God. Access into this grace which enables you to rejoice in hope. But I want to come to a third point here in verse 3. And not only so, there's something else, says the apostle. You have peace, union with God. You have access. You can draw near to him by faith. And then not only that, but something more in verse 3. We glory, or we exalt, in tribulation, affliction, suffering also. What is this? There is something special that goes even with union with God and access into his presence, and that is the ability to even glory in suffering. Paul, what are you saying? What has God given you to say? Not only so, but something else almost implies it's as great or greater. But we can glory, that is to say, be very pleased and elated and delighted and happy in suffering. Can you be that? Yes, you can be. If you're justified by faith and you stand, you have access to God and union with Him, you can be, and you should be, pleased in sufferings and in tribulations. But they're hard and they're painful. Yes, but this is part of the gift, the benefit, the fruit of justification by faith. We glory, we exalt in tribulations, troubles, sufferings also. Well, how do we do that? Oh, because we know certain things are true of us and with us if we're saved. And the Apostle Paul begins to speak about them halfway through verse 3. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, let me half change the subject, and yet I'm not changing the subject. This is really about faith. In the first verse there, therefore being justified by faith. In the second verse, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And so when we read verse 3, by faith is still singing in our minds. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Let us insert there, by faith. That's a legitimate thing to do, because this is the point. It's by faith, the apostle is saying. It's by faith. Yes, the first fruit, which was peace, union, was by faith. The second fruit, which was there in access, in the second verse, is by faith. And the third fruit, is the strong implication, is by faith too. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also by faith. The point is this. Your faith, which is given to you by God, Ephesians 2:8, it is the gift of God. Your faith is at the heart of the fortune you've been given. Your faith is the appropriating agent by which you receive the strength, the blessings, the salvation of God. Your faith is precious. The Apostle Peter, in his first and second epistles, calls faith precious repeatedly. It is the precious heart of your fortune which appropriates and receives these blessings for you. And yet it's under attack. As soon as the enemy of souls sees faith given to you by God, born in your heart to trust in Christ, to believe in his atoning death, to trust your soul to him, as soon as he sees you've been given believing, trusting faith, he hates it. And he's going to try to destroy that faith. He thinks he can. He cannot. He can wound it. He can limit it. He can distract your mind so that you stop exercising it and thereby diminish it in your life. He can never take it away. It will be fanned into a flame by God the Holy Spirit repeatedly down life's journey. But the devil will attack it. It's your faith, that precious heart of your fortune, which is going to be under attack. And these are the trials referred to in verse 3. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation, affliction, distress, in sufferings of all kinds, knowing that these tribulations actually, far from scarring, wounding, injuring our faith, can develop our faith and increase our faith and lead to great assurance. And that's what the apostle will teach. Not only so, but we can actually glory in suffering and tribulation. A great problem has now come to me. A great difficulty has descended upon me. A source of grief or pain or hardship. Now, this isn't going to take the pain away. and the pressure away, but I can quietly rejoice. This is how we ought to think at any rate. I can quietly rejoice because this attack on my faith is going to prove to strengthen it and bring me great rejoicing. If I exercise that faith and hold on to the things of God, let's go through the passage. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that these sufferings, trials in whatever form, work patience. Patience could be translated perseverance. Actually, the Greek term here, patience, means to bear up, strength to bear up. I am going to have, through my trial, or my suffering, or my hardship, or my grief, I'm going to have made available to me by God, if I appropriate it, if I ask Him, if I exercise it, I'm going to receive strength to bear up. I don't have it in myself. Oh, some people have some. Some people can endure pain. There are some people, rare souls, even enjoy bearing pain. Some people can bear troubles and difficulties, and you know, you all know people who are like great trees of oak when it comes to trouble. And they can stand all sorts of hardship and difficulty. But most of us can't, and yet we're going to receive strength to bear up in our faith. We know this, that any of these troubles in any form worketh patience. They bring about in us strength to bear up. We're going to go through a list of troubles in just a moment before we close. And verse 4, patience, think strength to bear up, leads to experience. Let's think in terms of the proving of Christian character when you read that word experience. That's what it points to. That's what the apostle means. That's what the original Greek hints at more than the English translation. We don't have a good equivalent word. Experience is as good as we can go. But think patience, which is strength to bear up, gives way in turn to the proving of our character, Christian strength and character, by the help of God. And that, in turn, in verse 4, leads to hope. When you read hope in the New Testament, it nearly always means anticipation. That's what the Greek means, to anticipate, usually, with pleasure. So read anticipation. Patience, strength to bear up, leads to the trying, the proving of the Christian character that God has given you at salvation. And that in turn leads to great anticipation. Anticipation of what? Heaven? Yes, but not just heaven. That this will be your repeated experience through life. So I've had a great burden, trouble, dismay, grief, difficulty, which I have to contend with. It not to last an hour or a day, but something I may have to contend with for months or years. But God will give me strength to bear up. And with great gladness and relief, I'll see that I was able to honour Him and stand for Him through this and praise and worship Him and hold tight. And I had joy alongside the pain. And that leads to anticipation. This is always how it will be. When this is over, perhaps there'll be another great trial of my faith. Perhaps it'll be something launched by Satan in some shape or form. But my anticipation is, I shall know the goodness of the Lord, and I shall prove Him, and I shall have His presence and His power. I've had it before. I shall have it again. And ultimately, I shall be with Him in eternal glory. And the full scope of my unending fortune given to me through justification will be tasted and known and experienced. So that's the sequence here. And I read from verse 3, not only so, but we glory, we exalt in tribulations, sufferings also, knowing that these sufferings work patience, strength to bear up, and strength to bear up proves Christian character experience, and that experience increases anticipation, and finally in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. That anticipation will never be disappointed, because this is the fruit of it, the ultimate fruit. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. The love of God. I get a great realization of the love of God even for me, a creature such as I am. The tribulation eventually will bring me an experience, an awareness, a realization of the love of God and the love of Christ in ever dying for me, his personal affection and love and care for me. The love of God is shed abroad. You note those two little words, shed abroad, so lavishly, so massively am I aware of the love of God in our hearts, in our very minds and feelings by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. This is an amazing passage for us today. Hope maketh not ashamed, anticipation of future blessing never disappoints, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Let me mention some of the sufferings. I wonder how many friends here, and you are patiently waiting for something. It's something you yearn for. It may be something God desires you to have. It's something which is perfectly reasonable for you to be in possession of, and for you to have and know. And you yearn for it. It's wholly natural and right for you to do so. But you have to wait patiently. And that has its pains. And it has its sorrows sometimes. That may be one of the sufferings. It may be coping with hostility or even persecution for the sake of Christ. But maybe you have a serious enemy, somebody or some people who hate you and despise you, and you suffer consequences from that, and that is your suffering. It may be an assault of Satan, certain temptations, certain thoughts that you don't want and you hate, and they plague you. It may be an understandable grief and sorrow or loss or tragedy. It may be an illness that you have to bear that is painful and restricting and difficult. It may be a temptation that keeps coming to you. And you don't want it and you want to reject it. But sometimes it comes so powerfully. Maybe somebody has a strong possessive streak. And there are temptations you have to resist. And sometimes you give way to them. Things that you don't need and you shouldn't have. And it's really selfish indulgence. And you can't defeat it. So it could be a temptation. Could be a legitimate wait for something which is right and proper, but painful. Can you glory? Yes, you can. You can exalt in the fact that there is available to you strength to bear it from God, and to place alongside it reflection on Christ and your blessings and the work of Christ and the good things that he's given you in life also, so that those bad things don't have to overwhelm you and bring you down. This is the order, this is the way it's done. I'll read through the passage. Therefore, being justified, pronounced, declared righteous and deserving of the eternal reward, being justified by faith, not by works, we have, as a settled gift, peace with God, union with Christ through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. We may draw near by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope, in anticipation of the heavenly glory and seeing the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only this, but there's something else which we never expected, but we can glory and delight in and exalt in tribulation, affliction, suffering also, amazingly, knowing that these sufferings work and bring for us strength to bear up. And that strength to bear up, patience, verse 4, experience the proving of Christian character. And experience brings even more anticipation that God will keep us and bless us in the future. And hope, verse 5, or anticipation, will never let us down. It maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is liberally, abundantly shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Dear friends, what a fortune we have, and the poor worldling, such as we all were, has nothing. And we cannot keep it to ourselves. And we must be spiritually sympathetic, outgoing people. But the upshot of all this is that your faith will be tried every day in some way. May it be strengthened. May we honour the Lord and trust him, trust him, trust him more and more as the days pass by. Let's close singing together the hymn number 500.